something, I encourage you to spend some time studying. I've recommended a book that you read in this day that we live in to help you better understand what's going on in our world today. When the world's raising up their hands and saying, I don't know what's going on, and a lot of Christians are like, oh, it's a terrible place out there. We've got the answer right here in this book. If we just get back to the book and do what we can to show them. And oftentimes when I visit throughout the week, there's a couple of people that aren't able to come to the service. I go to their house and give them a rundown of my message that I preach Sunday. So I hope that you're catching on. I hope that you're learning some of this. Colossians chapter number 2, we're not going to turn to that passage of Scripture. I just want to give it to you by way of remembrance. It's a verse that's well worth memorizing. Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And I'll give you this statement, and I'm going to mention it to you every week. We need to understand, we need to comprehend this. Our current events can be likened to a leaf or a fruit on a tree. If we focus on the leaf and the fruit, which most people are focused on the leaf and the fruit, the current events, we miss completely the complexity of the tree, let alone the forest that it stands in. I mentioned to you that I recommended a book that you follow along with when we preach this series on looking at the tree. And then we're going to look at, of course, the Word of God is where we find the forest. If we want to understand what's going on, don't be so focused on the current events. Best thing you could do is shut the news off. Shut the internet off. Dig into the Bible. That'd be the best thing you could do right there. That'd be a revival in our heart and a revival in our church if we just took the Word of God seriously and dug into it. Well, I've read that before. I understand that. Oh, you'd be amazed how little you really understand. I'm going to give you an illustration of someone today that you probably, I'm going to do a little quiz in the message, see if you know who I'm talking about. And someone that I would not have necessarily chose to illustrate what we're going to look at today. But I do want you to turn your Bible this morning to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 to start with. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and beginning in verse number 17. Of course, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Of course, it's not just Paul writing, it's God writing through the Apostle Paul. As far as his generation, it was Paul giving Timothy, his preacher boy, his son in the faith, instruction concerning the ministry. But God preserved it for us. God only gave Paul the words to write, bore him along, but he preserved it for us today. Because this is what we ought to focus on when it comes to preaching. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. When it comes to presenting the gospel, when it comes to living the Christian life, this is where our focus ought to be. As we see the book of 1 Timothy, verse number 17, Paul writes, charge them that are rich in this world. By the way, we could say charge them that call themselves Americans. We are rich in this world. I know none of us here feels like we're rich, but we have more than most people in the world would ever dream of having. Even the poorest Americans are rich in this world. Charge them, command them, remind them that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Those things that we're trusting, and I'm not a prophet, but I'm thinking that what's happening in America today, everything that we've been trusting in for generations now is going to be taken away from us. We're swept away. We're trusting in our uncertain riches. We ought to be trusting in God. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. That they may lay hold on eternal life. The last two verses, I put them up on the screen. Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's the Word of God. That's the gospel. The message of redemption for all men that ought to be our biggest focus, our main purpose in life is to share the gospel with others. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. You've been entrusted, you've been gifted with the gospel of Jesus. You've been given the gospel to share it with others. Avoiding profane and vain babblings. Everything you ought to recognize where they come from and realize that's just foolishness. I'm not going to spend my time delving into that and digging into that. But we ought to understand where that's coming from. Avoid profane and vain, empty, useless babblings and oppositions of, and I want you to see that term, science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. There's a reason why preachers, Bible preachers through the generations have not looked real highly on education and science. Because most of it centers around our pride and leads us away from God. Knowledge puffeth up, the Bible says. I've watched many young people in my life, both when I was a young person and as a pastor and now as a grandpa. I watched many young people be destroyed because their pride in their intellectual knowledge and their education. And they're sidetracked. Now, some of us don't have to worry about that because we don't have anything to be proud of there. But I've watched many people destroyed because they think they know something. And the science, God calls it science, falsely so called. The word science means to know. Now, I'm getting you to look at the forest and not just the fruit. I want you to see where all this comes from, what we're seeing. What we're seeing in the current news that some folks are so infatuated with and some folks are trying to turn around. We're just seeing the fruit of something that's been building. And I want you to see where this is coming from so you can know better how to help people and how to realize where we are spiritually in our own situation. We talked about a couple of men. One of them was Isaac Newton. And I'll just very quickly show you again, lived in the 1600s. He said, I've seen farther than others by standing on the shoulders of giants. He gave us defined for us what true science or the scientific method it's sometimes called. And science literally is observation and experimentation. We've seen it. We've experimented. We know that it is true. We begin with a hypothesis, an idea, or something event. And we say, well, why did that happen? And then we develop a theory after further testing. And eventually we come with a scientific law because it happened X number of times under X number of circumstances is going to happen again. And we can predict what's going to happen. Now, this was true science, what Isaac Newton gave us. He believed in the God that created all things. And then we gave you this statement. You ought to get this down before science could be declared God. And science is God in America today. Did you catch that? Trust the science. You ever heard that one before? We're trusting in the science. We're doing what the science says because we all pray and worship science today. And the doctors know everything. And they're the experts. And before science could be declared God, the God of creation had to be dethroned. Isaac Newton believed in a God of creation. He wasn't a Christian, but he believed in the God of creation. And the first man, and let me say this again. Let me remind you because I know people are going to say this. We get accused of this all the time. I'm not anti-science. I'm not anti-education. I am anti-idolatry. When science gets ahead of God, it becomes false science. When education means more than a relationship with God, that becomes an idol to us. And we ought to be growing in grace and knowledge, as 2 Peter chapter number 2, the last verse of that book tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow more like Him and grow in our understanding. Someone wisely said that when I quit learning, I quit living. A lot of dead people walking around today. They're not learning anything. They're not studying anything. And that's a challenge to you today. And we talked about this man that changed many definitions, primarily changed the foundation of then the definition of the word science, began the process of eroding the foundation of science. And his name was Charles Darwin. We've talked a little bit about him, and I think he is a key figure. That was the turning point, the book that shook the world in 1859. The title, the full title of that book, you ought to look that up and use that sometime. The Origin of the Species by Natural Selection, by the Preservation and the Favor of Races and the Struggle for Rights. All this race stuff that you see going on today, if it wasn't for Charles Darwin redefining the word race, there would be no race riots. You see, the Bible teaches we're all of one blood. We're of one race, and that's the human race. Doesn't matter what color our skin is. Doesn't matter what language we speak, what nationality are, what our physical features are. We're all the same, according to the Bible. And by the way, it'd be good if Christians, and you can understand, during the days of slavery, a lot of Christians believed in slavery. That wasn't new with Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin gave an excuse, a scientific excuse for them to keep their slaves. But I'm going to go into all that right now again, but you know, we gave you, this is drawn with its own hand, Charles Darwin's theory, which really in true science, it's not even a theory, it's a hypothesis, it's an idea that he had, and the two telltaling words written with his own handwriting up at the top. What do those words say? I think. That's what he called the tree of life. Everything originated from the same place, and I think. That's the definition of a hypothesis. Nothing was ever proven until he redefined what a species was, and then he could see a change from one species to another, even though they were still, by true definition, the same species. So he didn't prove a thing. What sprouted out of Darwin's life, and I gave you this to think of, this is what truly we see that comes from Darwin's ideas. We could add all kinds of things on there, and the fruit that you see going on, sprouting and the blossoms in our culture today. This is what truly came. Social science, psychology, psychotherapy, relativism, reconstructionism, higher criticism, religious liberalism, racism, self-emulation, moral breakdown, redefining sexuality, the confusion and anarchy of our day. And the Bible simply says this, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Well, that's the really smart people guiding us today, and they've become fools. We talked about this man last week, Karl Marx, and he taught us how, and by the way, Marxism has always failed everywhere it's been tried, but he showed us, since there is no God, as Darwin taught us, he built upon that, said, since there is no God, we got to decide how we're going to govern the world without God. And that was his main contribution, governing the world where man is God. He first of all assumed that there was no God. And then he denied man's sin nature. That's why communism, that's why Marxism doesn't work, because it would only work if man did not have a sin nature. Our problem is we have a sin nature. And then he's promised that we're going to usher in a utopia, the highest rung in the evolutionary ladder. Man is going to become perfect, there'll be no more crime. Today, let's get rid of the police officers. We don't need them. We're good enough. We can govern ourselves. No, he denied the sin nature of man. There's a man that I want to mention to you, an amazing quote, if you read that book, that I recommend to you. There's a quote that I think is one of the best quotes in that book that's made by a man named James Barnum. Now, if you're not familiar, I didn't know who he was, so I did a little research and found out who he was. He was a philosopher that in 1930s pushed and promoted and spoke very highly of Marxism and communism. He was a leader in that movement. And by the way, many Americans have been leaders in that movement. When you study out, you'll find out. But he really pushed that. But then something happened in the 1940s. I won't go into all the details. But he became a leader, and he was a philosopher that became a very outspoken conservative, and eventually became a close advisor to President Ronald Reagan before his death. James Burnham died when Reagan did, but he was a very staunch liberal, a very staunch communist, and then became very, in fact, he wrote a number of articles and books of why communism must be defeated, and he guided Reagan to go head to head with communism. But he made this statement. I thought, this is great, and that's worth writing down, worth remembering. He said, the West remembers enough about Christianity to feel guilty for its sins, but not enough to recall where forgiveness comes from. Isn't that good? That's our world today. We've got a little bit of Christianity left in our culture. We know that something's not right. We know that we should feel guilty, but we don't know where to go for answers. Now, that is exactly where we find ourselves. And that was written shortly before, in the 80s and 90s, a little while ago. And we're just seeing things piling up from that time on. And I just want to say, well, why do you preach on this? Why do you talk about this? Well, we're just hacking away. We believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. We're going to preach Christ and the church, the only hope. And I actually saw this picture here on Facebook. You might have saw that picture by Jeff and Heather that were supposed to be here for Bible school. That's a neat picture. And that's why we ought to preach. And the gospel message is the only thing that will destroy the philosophy and the vain deceit of our world today. And I sometimes think that maybe we've gone down the river too far. It's a long way to paddle back upstream. If that's the case, the best thing we can still do is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be in church. Because if the ship is sunk, so to speak, at least we can still get a lifeboat out to some of the passengers. And if we get enough people saved and living for God, and if we walk right with God, maybe we can turn this whole ship around. And that's up to God. And we're just trusting Him and believing in Him. But I want to introduce you to somebody today that, if you read the book, you might know who this is. If you've not read the book, you probably have no idea who that is. Does everybody know who that is? Book that I gave you. The next person, the seven men that rule the world from the grave. Looks like a normal person. He was a preacher. Well, called himself a preacher. He's a reverend, a theologian of his day. His name was Julius Wellhausen. He lived in 1844 to 1918. And by the way, let me say this about these men that we're talking about. Someone pointed out last week, it's interesting that these men all lived at the same time in history. That's no coincidence. They all built one upon another. If it wasn't for one, the other one would not have been made possible. In fact, one of them that we're going to talk about, his ideas were introduced much earlier, but they never became prevalent until these other men came on the scene. Someone would say that he was a man who lived before his time. Now, his false teaching lived before his time, but eventually the world, in their ungodliness, caught up to his wicked philosophy. But Julius Wellhausen, he used, and this is what, in fact, this is almost a direct statement of Wikipedia, which is the encyclopedia on the internet now. This is exactly, in other words, they're writing for him. They're saying this is what he contributed. This is almost word for word what they said when I looked it up. He used the scientific method, I put that in quotations though, to cast doubt on the Word of God. I don't think they put the scientific method in quotations, and I don't think they said the Word of God. They said Christianity or religion. He used the scientific method to cast doubt on the Word of God. In other words, he asked the same question, and he was a really smart, really intellectual person, great leader, great speaker, great philosopher. Therefore, he gained the respect of the world. But he asked the exact same question that the devil asked in the Garden of Eden. And what was that question? Simply this, yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said. Now, I'm going to go into great detail about him. He's somebody worth saying. And to be quite honest with you, when I came across this book that I recommended to you, I was aware of his philosophy, but I wasn't sure who I would pick, because there's five or six people that I would pick as a spokesman for the philosophy that he promoted. This is just the one that they see as a key figure in all of this, and there was quite a number of them, and there still are today that are pushing the same thing. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? Can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible literal? The first things, and I'm going to give you three things here to jot down as he asked the question, "Yea, hath God said?" First of all, he accepted Darwin's evolution as legitimate science. Now, we've already said, if you study Darwin, and I will get through it eventually. I've still got a ways to go. It's getting a little bit tedious, but I'm still interested and still enjoying reading Darwin's Origin of Species, a short title of it. But I'm astounded every time I read it. I'm just amazed at the assumptions, and I said this when I talk about Darwin, the assumptions that Darwin makes and the faith words that he uses. Well, I believe. Well, I think. We suppose, and on and on. Every page has got a few of those words in his book. It is a faith system. It had nothing to do with science. He tried to mix science with his faith of atheism. And it is a faith system. And his assumptions really would not even stand the test of a hypothesis. And yet is accepted as a theory. You ever hear somebody say the hypothesis of evolution? And really, I don't even call it that. I'd call it that before I would call it a theory of evolution. And actually, in technical terms, in reality, it wouldn't even hold water as a hypothesis. Even the doubts that he mentions throughout the book show us that this is just wishful thinking. It really, I would say, it's a religion of evolution. But it's accepted as scientific fact, even though it's not supported by true science. In fact, he often makes apologies for contradicting what true science we understand, what we truly know, what we experience, what we can observe. Wellhausen, because he accepted this as true science, he made the next leap of faith. That as man evolved physically, he also must have evolved mentally and spiritually as well. He showed that how Judaism, and you've probably seen this, you've probably read books, even that call themselves Christian books, even some Christian commentators, how Judaism borrowed some ideas of pagan religions from their day. And man evolved from Ugh, you know, dragging the woman by the hair into the cave. Ugh. And by the way, that goes contrary to science right there. Nothing in science grows better or gets stronger with age. Everything deteriorates. That's one of the basic foundational laws of science. But we have, in any museum you go in, you know, they have the pre-mortal or the pre, what do I want to say, the prehistoric, the piltdown man and all these things, and each one progresses. That goes contrary to every known science. But he said, as man evolved, since he accepted that as science, as man evolved physically, he also evolved intellectually. And he also evolved spiritually. We've moved from Judaism, from pagan religions to Judaism, and then they borrowed some things, and then they grew into Christianity. And now, we're far beyond that. We are smart now. We are far more enlightened than that. And he taught that the teachings of hell and judgment and holiness are outdated. Man is more evolved now, and we don't need to preach that. We just simply need to preach love and acceptance of anyone, everyone. You ever heard that in Christian circles today? Don't judge! No, we're beyond that. We don't believe in that hellfire damnation preaching. And that's ridiculed and mocked even amongst Christians today. That's where that came from. In fact, if you look in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, we're in 1 Timothy, jump over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. I need to hurry and I'm going to give you these things. I'm going to see this verse. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, this is a chapter that every Christian ought to memorize. If you want to understand what here's a good exercise for you. Spend some time memorizing 2 Timothy 3 instead of watching the news, instead of reading the newspaper. This will clarify so many things. If you just memorize this and meditate on this chapter, verse number 1 says, "This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come." The perilous times we're seeing are nothing new. The last days referring to the whole time from Christ's first coming to His second coming. "Perilous days shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." We're just seeing more of the same fruit that we've always seen. "Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God." You tell me that doesn't fit America. That's it to a T. And notice this, here's Christianity in America, here's religion in America, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. If you study history, you'll see that because of the influence of Wellhausen and other men like him, these great Christian churches and ministries in Europe and now in America, they're still there. Some of them are still thriving, but they've lost the gospel message. They've lost the truth. And eventually, they'll be closed down and they'll make a strip mall or whatever, office building, out of the building where that church once met. They have a form, but when it happened, they still had that form of godliness, but they had no gospel. And there's nobody getting saved. Nothing real was happening there. The gospel message had lost its influence and lost its power. The Bible had lost its influence. With Wellhausen came, and I'm going to give you a bunch of words. I'm going to put them up here so you can spell them the way they should be spelled, as long as I spelled them right. Out of this, and these are some of the branches that came out of it. You've probably heard some of these terms before. Because he accepted Darwin's evolution as legitimate science, the next step, he became the poster child or the face of these philosophy, Enlightenment. Oh, we're smarter now. We're smarter than those Christians were, and they were smarter than those Jews were. And now he became the poster child, the face of higher criticism, of modernism, of liberalism, of rationalism. These are things that I wish I had time to go into all of those. But we got to understand that we're going to just summarize them. And really, they're all closely related. They all come from the same thing. And that is, yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? He started out, in fact, Wellhausen was very well known for coming up with the ideas. The first five books of the Bible are called the what? Somebody help me out. The what? The law or the Pentateuch, the law, the books of Moses. He said, well, Moses really didn't write those five books. There are four or five, and by the way, I've heard Christian preachers say that. I've heard Baptist preachers say that. Well, these are ascribed to Moses, but Moses really didn't write them. There were four or five, I think he said that there are five different writers of the Pentateuch. And they all use the pen name of Moses because Moses had a name that everybody recognized and respected. So they said, well, Moses wrote this, but Moses really didn't write that. It's kind of like everything gets ascribed to Abraham Lincoln. You know, are you friends with Abraham Lincoln on Facebook? I see his posts regularly. And he came up with this idea. And that was really one of his biggest contributions in all this area personally. But he would ask questions like this, and people that follow his teaching, and there are multitudes of people that follow his teaching. Was the biblical account of creation 6 literal days, and the 7th day God rested? Or were they long time? Did the miracles really happen in the Bible? Did Moses really part the Red Sea? Maybe he was walking up in the swamp area. And somebody said, well, that's a definition. In fact, I'm surprised how many maps in your Bible show him going across the swamp instead of in the Red Sea. Check that out in your Bible sometime. But that's even a greater miracle because the greatest army in the world drowned in that swamp. And it had some kind of tidal wave or something that came. But he can't. Well, did the sun really stand still? That can't happen. That's why they're called miracles. Huh? And by the way, evolution's got more miracles. There's more faith. It takes much more faith to believe in Darwin's, right? I'm seeing this over and over again as I'm reading Darwin's famous book, how I don't have near enough faith to believe that. I've never read a book that's more filled with faith and more filled with racism than that book that I'm reading right now. But folks don't see it that way because he's supposed to be a scientist. But the new scientific method casts doubt and accuracy on the Word of God. Of course, this new science begins with the assumption that there is no God, that man evolved. We got here somehow without God's help, without God's assistance, without even existence of God. The philosophy of today that more is better is something that's destroying, or maybe has, we could even say, almost speak in the past tense, has destroyed Christianity in America. More is better. As long as we're growing, we're doing something. Try to match that with the Bible sometime. Paul was a total failure. In fact, Jesus was a failure. He died with only 12 followers, and they all quit on his last day. Look at Moses. How many times he had that great big millions of people, and now look what he has. Just a handful left. Look at Gideon. Look at Noah. How many followers? Do we think, well, as long as we're growing, we're doing good. As long as we're increasing, and that has to do with our economy, economic disaster and everything, which we'll get into eventually. But this idea of having more. For example, here's something that has astounded me, and I may get into this later, but the philosophy of the Bible, we hold to here the authorized, the King James Version of the Bible. And folks that have studied this out, they'll often point this out. Of course, it depends on who taught them. Well, there's more ancient manuscripts discovered now that contradict the manuscripts that the King James Version of the Bible came from. And since there's more of them, they must be right. Right? Majority's always right. But they never take into account there might be a reason why there's more of them. Because they realize that they were not good. So they stuck them on a shelf. Nobody ever read them. Nobody read them. They never got wore out. They were stuck in a shelf. When that building burnt down or was destroyed, they still existed. And now we have more of them. So all of a sudden we think that they're better. That's the same philosophy. Just because there's more of something, just because the majority of people follow this religion, does that make it right? But we've got that mentality today that more is better. By the way, here's something else that's interesting. I'll just mention it. It's interesting, and I could use baseball because we like to watch baseball games, which we're kind of missing this summer, or listen to baseball games in Major League Baseball. I'm astounded at the statistics that are involved in sports. I do some exercise, and I just kind of I do a lot of bike riding. I keep track of how many miles I ran, just kind of keep track. It's fun to keep those statistics. You know, before these guys lived, there was nobody ever kept any statistics. That's why all our records only go back, when it comes to weather statistics, they only go back to about the time of Darwin. Because all that came, and that's how we determine truth. What is normal, what is average, that became the new normal. Whatever average is, and that's the foundation of psychology and sociology, which I don't want to go into all that right now. But out of Wellhausen's writings and through him came the battle of liberalism and fundamentalism. Fundamentalism was a line drawn in the sand. He was going down the wrong direction based on what he called science. If you're familiar with the fundamentals, the term fundamentalism, we talk about that from time to time here. So if you come here regularly, you understand what we're saying here. The fundamentals were a line drawn in the sand, and it really was a Protestant movement. It was as far as you're going to go. They talked about, and this is a series of books that were sent to all the preachers in America in many different countries. It talks about the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God. The deity of Christ. The substitutionary death. These were literal events. The literal resurrection of Christ. The salvation is only by grace. All the things that the liberals were denying. that they drew the line in the sand, the premillennial return, the literal return of Jesus Christ, are basic Bible principles. This was a Protestant fight that Baptists weighed in on eventually. We would have been good to stay out of it completely, but we refer to ourselves as fundamental Baptists. And I really don't care for that term since I've learned where the fundamentalist movement came from. And you say, well, how's that affect us? If you read the history of our church, just First Baptist Church in Amboy, in the mid-1900s, our church was more conservative than most. At that time, they were part of the American Baptist Convention. The American and Southern Baptist Convention, there's all different shades and branches of Baptists, but that really started during the Civil War is when the North and the South divided as far as Baptists as well as the country. But if you study church history or Baptist history at all, you know that, and by the way, a true Baptist doesn't belong to any denomination, any group. There's nothing bigger than the local church to a true Baptist, but a lot of Baptists don't know that. But the American Baptist very quickly became very liberal because of the influence of European thought. And they were impressed by the Europeans. After all, they're the really smart people, especially the Germans. You know, they're really smart. And look how smart Hitler was to follow Darwin's teaching to a T. That's where a lot of the rationalism ideas came from. But our church was an American Baptist, but we stayed, for the most part, pretty sound doctrinally, because where we got a lot of our, and I often wonder why that was, and I started doing some research and found out that a lot of our pastors in the mid-1900s, before most of your time, came from William Jewell College, which was a Southern Baptist, very strongly conservative, Bible-believing Southern Baptist university at that time. The college is still there. It's a junior college that doesn't even has nothing to do with Christianity anymore. But for a number of years, and I'm not sure what the exact connection was, we started getting pastors from this college in Kansas City that would come up here to pastor this church. So our church stayed conservative longer. But there was a time when our church did not preach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ because of the influence of men like this, the really smart people and those that were impressed by them. And then I want to say this, as far as conservative or liberalism and fundamentalism, evangelicalism is the wayward child of fundamentalism. Now you say, what's evangelical? You study the foundation where the evangelical movement started. I know that they go back farther. They try to go back farther than this and try to point out people that believe mostly the same thing they did. But they came out, we're fundamentalists, but we're kinder, gentler fundamentalists. We're not so harsh. That was the start of the evangelical movement philosophy today. We're more intellectually acceptable. For example, the Scofield Bible. I know some people use a Scofield Bible. I wore out a couple of Scofield Bibles where they tried to mix intellectualism with the days of creation. Well, we've got to come up with millions of years somewhere, so let's put a giant gap there. Did more harm than good. Now, I appreciate some of the things in the Scofield Bible, but that intellectual idea and that evangelical idea, that philosophy, we're children of the fundamentalists, but we're not like them. We're not that strict and not that bold. Well, let me just go on. I've spent too much time on Wellhausen. Let me just say this. This is where we stand. This is where we stand as Bible-believing Christians. We stand here, first of all, the Bible is divinely inspired, and the preserved Word of God. And I say this, that word preserved is important. You go through the fundamental, you go through any doctrinal statement, they'll often say this, and I'm amazed when I look at different churches and read their doctrinal statement, they give them out for a reason. And I made sure that when we did ours, when we put out, I made sure it was very clear and very specific. But they often would say, well, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God in its original. Anybody ever seen the original? Boy, you'd be famous if you saw the original, because the original no longer exists on this earth. I'm convinced that the original book that was written by the hand of Paul or by Moses is in heaven right now, but that's just my theory, my understanding. I don't have Bible verse and scripture, put that back, but the original. And they say, well, the originals were inspired, but we believe also this, that the King James Bible is preserved by God. God does not forget things. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't say, well, you know, we used to believe this, but we don't anymore. We used to have, it'd be good if you had the Bible in your language, but you don't. But you got to go back to the original Bible, but that doesn't exist anymore. But God was able to preserve His book. And there's no better evidence of the fact that missions and the great work of evangelism, world evangelism, came from English-speaking language countries with English Bibles, and the King James Bible has been the forefront and the banner for the gospel and for the truth. The Church of Philadelphia, if you study Christian history, the great missionary church in the book of Revelation, has been replaced by the Church of Laodicea since we've had all these other new so-called scientific Bibles. Well, there's more of them, so they must be the more accurate one. But God hasn't blessed. There's there's an obvious reason for that that most people aren't willing to see. But we stand that the Bible is divinely inspired and the preserved Word of God. Secondly, that heaven and hell are literal, real places. Heaven and hell are literal, real places. Oh, that ought to break our heart just to think of that. I said in Sunday school this morning, I believe it with all my heart, that if I believed in a literal heaven and a hell, I'd be standing on the street corner. I'd tell everybody that I met. I'd give them a gospel tract and try to share the gospel with every person I ever had a contact with, if I really believed it. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe that? Well, we don't believe the God of wrath and judgment. That's appalling to most people today. But we still believe that there is a real God of judgment. And we still believe this, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I'm shocked sometimes at the number of people that, being in a small town, you know, families, everybody's related to somebody somehow, and family's more important than truth to a lot of people. And I meet somebody and I share the gospel with them, try to witness to them, and find out, oh, we're related to so-and-so, and they go to your church or they visit your church. Next time I see that person, pray for so-and-so, your family member. We shared the gospel with them, and they're asking questions, but they need to be saved. I'm amazed how many times I get in that conversation with that person that is saved when I tell that. Well, why are you witnessing them? They're already Christians. They're good people, but they don't know Jesus. The Bible says good people still die and go to hell. But they're our kinfolk. But they're our loved ones. They need to be saved is what they need. Repentance and faith, and salvation is only by grace through repentance and by faith in Jesus Christ. And it results in a regeneration, a new birth that Jesus talked about, a transformed life. All things are new if any man be in Christ. And we live a different life when we truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we have that assurance we're saved for all eternity. Jesus is the only. Do you believe that today? He is the only way of salvation. But we're talking about our loved one. They're not that bad of a person, but they... And again, if we believe that heaven and hell were real places, that our loved one, no matter how dear they are to us, if they don't get born again, they're going to die and spend eternity in hell. That is a literal, real place. How our lives would be different. And then fourthly, we need to understand that this world's not a friend of grace. This world's not a friend of grace. We're using so many carnal methods to try to get the gospel across. So many intellectual ideas and debates trying to get the gospel across. We're using entertainment in Christianity to try to get the message of salvation across, and celebrities and everything else. This world's not a friend of grace. To be a child of God, you're going to be at odds with this world. You can mark it down. I like the Isaac Watts old song, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to lead me on to God? If you're going to stand for it, Jesus said to his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If the world loved me, the world's going to love you. The world never loved Jesus, but I'm amazed how many Christians want the love and the respect and the admiration of the world today. That shows me that I'm not walking with God if the world loves me. All men speak well of you. Beware. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I speak to a lot of evangelical pastors, or even sometimes Baptists, not very often Baptist pastors, and members of, and they got this philosophy. Well, you know, we just want people in our church. We want them to join in our worship band or whatever they got. It's great if they're saved, but if they're not saved, that's okay. Wait a minute. What's missing here? You'd be surprised how that philosophy is so prevalent in churches across America today. I had a brother that got saved in such a church, and the pastor that led him to the Lord moved away to a different ministry, and he was now a new Christian, and he was a deacon in the church. And he was a part of trying to find a new pastor. And the first business or deacon's meeting they had after that pastor left, he found out why some deacons sat on this side of the table and some deacons sat on that side of the table. Because at that first meeting, the ones on this side of the table said, okay, you guys got to choose the last pastor, the one that preached Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you must be born again. This time, we get to pick our preacher. And my brother was over here and thought, wait a minute. I thought all preachers taught the Bible. No, we don't want one of those guys saying that you need to be saved. We don't like that stuff. That's the mentality of a lot of folks today. Well, if you're saved, that's good. But if you're not saved, that's okay. If we really believe that heaven and hell were real, if we really believe that salvation was only... Now, I'm sure I'm talking to people here that believe that today, but are you saved? Do you know for sure you're saved? Well, my parents are good. This is Father's Day. I got a good Christian father, but good Christian father ain't going to get you to heaven. Only Jesus can do that. Good church can't get you to heaven. Only Jesus can do that. He's the only way of salvation. And this world is not a friend to God's grace. I'm going to ask you to...